Hey, welcome to North Coast Church. Open up your Bibles and listen in.
I feel like Mr. Rogers right now. I need to change my shoes. Won't you be my neighbor? Anyway, that was a great show. If you have your Bibles, we are going to start in the beginning. Genesis chapter 1. We're starting a new series this week called Identity Theft. The whole idea being we're in the 21st century. Not just 21st century, but we particularly here, whether you're at Ramona or Fallbrook or San Marcos or Carlsbad, Kailua, wherever you are, we're in 21st century America, which means you can swab the inside of your mouth, send it away to a company for copious amounts of money. They're going to send you back your exact DNA, right? Well, part of you is from this country, part of you is from that country. We've got so many boxes we check for everything that are able to label us and qualify us. We've got personality tests up the wazoo. I'm an otter retriever beaver. I'm a yellow. Oh, I'm an ENTP. I'm an INTJ. We qualify ourselves in hundreds of thousands of different ways. Well, I'm Caucasian, but I'm a Christian. I'm not just any Caucasian. I'm German Caucasian. Well, I come from Romania. There's like literally thousands of ways to qualify yourself. And yet if you took kind of a litmus test of our society, our identity, which ought to be well known, right? If I can tell you every single thing about myself, I should be really sure in who I am. But when you look at the world, is that what we find? Not even in the least bit. So what happened here? What is this problem with identity? It's the most basic question, especially in the days before caller ID. Who is this? Right? Who are you? I remember those days. And you're like, you're only 17. I'm not. I'm 28. But I remember, I literally remember when someone would call and everyone would run to the phone because you like would go pick it up. Hello? Maybe like a telemarketer. You'd be like, dang it, ruined my day. But you didn't know. And the first time we got caller ID, then you could start sending people to the phone. It'd be like, this person. And they'd be like, Colby, it's for you. So my brother would run in there. It was fantastic. That simple question, who's this? Who are you? Now, it's trivial because the answer to that is what? What are they looking for when they say, who's this? They want your name. But that's not who you are. Because everyone in this world, I think for the most part, knows their name, and yet few people know who they are. But this is how we qualify ourselves. Who are you? That asks, what's your name? And then what do you do? And that's supposed to embody who we are. I think this is part of the reason that everything's so broken. From divorce rates to hurt to loneliness to mass murder to suicide to a lack of identity, a lack of worth, a lack of value, sex trafficking all over the world. While we've got men that are practicing chauvinism in such great ways of demeaning women, we've got women that are belittling their men. I think it all comes down to we've forgotten who we are. So this series is going to kind of look at the idea of what are the different things we can claim as Christ followers on who we are. Again and again and again, God tries to replace the pop psychology of discover yourself with, let me tell you exactly who you are. You will not find a verse in scripture that ever calls you to go in a room in the quietness of your soul and find out who you are. Because you're not going to find Jesus. It says in the book of Galatians that the spirit wants what is contrary to the flesh, and the flesh wants what is contrary to the spirit. If you seek in this life, just through meditation and quietness, who you are or what your worth is or what your value is or who you are, you will not arrive at the conclusion of being a Christ follower, a son or daughter of the King. You're not going to arrive there. Every single day when you wake up, someone is trying to inform you about who you are. One of the things that I can't stand of being a Christian is when I hang out with some friends that aren't Christian, they don't really understand the whole shtick. And they're like, you guys basically brainwash your kids. And I said, you're dang right I do. Every single day. He's all, well, isn't that messed up? And I said, no. I'm not the only one. I'm trying to counter brainwash my kids. Because every day when they turn on the TV, when they walk into different programs, they are also being told who they are, where their worth is found, where their identity is. I am playing catch up. And as they get older and older, my voice is going to be lesser and lesser. So while they are in my house and they can't move or run away, you bet your butt I'm going to tell them every day exactly who they are. I don't want that to be a discrepancy. I don't want them to reach an older age and go, Well, I let them find themselves. Where are they? I don't really know. Last thing I knew, they were hitchhiking their way across the United States. They don't believe in anything. They believe that we're all basically frogs and we've come from this celestial pool of slime. I'm not going to let that happen. If anything, they're going to say, oh man, he really told me who I was, but I went against it. We have to fight that every single day. And in a 168-hour week, you, most of us as Americans, spend about an hour and a half of that in church. And if you're involved in a growth group, which we encourage more than anything, there's an extra 2 hours. Let's give you 3 hours a week countering what this world says you are. That's 165 to 3. How important is it that we dive into a series like this and say, okay, so how was I made? What's my purpose? Why am I here? 7 billion people on this planet. And when you ask each of them, why are you here? We're going to get close to 7 billion different answers. And we're wondering why the world's not working? Anything created for a purpose that's lost its way is not going to be able to function effectively or to know its value. As a great theologian once said, if you ever judge a fish by its ability to climb a tree, it's always going to feel insufficient. And that's what we've become. We've said, conquer these things, succeed in these things. And God goes, but that's not what I made you for. You're throwing this fish at the tree and telling him to climb. And he gets to the top and realizes, I don't think I was meant for trees. I don't think I was meant for this. So let's dive in. Let's go back to the scene of the crime. When did everything go wrong? Genesis chapter 1. Okay, so if you're new to the Bible, Genesis means the beginning. I'm going to give you a hint at where Genesis is. The beginning of your Bible. You're going to go through a couple of boring pages that says, this Bible belongs to Christopher Hilken. Keep turning to the right. Also, if your Bible says that, I would like my Bible back. Keep going. And then it'll say Genesis, and then when we say chapter, we're looking at those big numbers. So you'll see Genesis, a big number one, and then the verse after that. The verses are the smaller numbers, but 1-1 doesn't have an actual small number one. It says this, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, there's this popular schema today. There's this popular thought that you've got God the Father, and then he created God the Son later when he needed someone to die on the cross. Like, he gave birth to Jesus, or he created him later on. But in the beginning, there was just God the Father. What we need to understand is that in verse 1 of Genesis 1, in the first couple of verses, you actually see the complete Trinity right here. So get rid of any of those thoughts. Get rid of any thought that Jesus is in some way lesser than God, or that the Holy Spirit is in some way subordinate to, insofar as he isn't God in and of himself. Here's what it says. In the beginning. Now, there's actually a phrase in Hebrew. I don't like to use Hebrew, but look, I went to school for 4 years to get a biblical languages degree, and it kicks in about once every blue moon. So I'm going to use it right here. This actual phrase in the Hebrew says, in the beginning, the Aleph Tav God created the heavens and the earth. Now, it's an untranslatable phrase, Aleph Tav. The Aleph is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and the Tav is the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Okay? What we would say is that he is the A to Z God, or in the Greek, the Alpha and Omega God. Well, in the Hebrew, he's the Aleph Tav God. Okay? So, what it's saying is, just so you understand, if you ever see this picture again of having an Aleph Tav God or an Alpha Omega God, then understand that this is the God who is alongside the Father creating. In the book of Revelation, Jesus Christ himself reveals himself to the world at the end of time. And he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. In other words, you've been looking for the Aleph Tav God? It's me. So get rid of any notion or bad theology that Jesus in some way is not God the Father himself. They're not one and the same. Different persons, but same being. You're going to find the Spirit right here after that. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. First two verses, the complete Trinity is right there. Now that we've got the persons, now we've got the being that created us, if we're going to find our identity, it's important to know we need to look for what created us to find our worth and our identity, okay? Now, we are different than cows. Like, we have existential moments as human beings, okay? Cows don't, right? Cows are never like trotting along, eating grass, and then just buck up on two legs and go, why? Why? Daisy, why? No, no, no. You bring Mr. Ed over here. Bring the horse over here. Why are we here? You tell me why we're here. At the end of the day, you're going to be turned into glue. That's just the facts. So I'm going to be dinner. You're going to be glue. That's it. Okay? You break your leg, you're gone. That's all I'm saying. They don't have those moments. We have been uniquely suited as these sentient beings that are able to transcend the world that we live in and go, but why? We can't appeal to anything else other than what made us. Why are we looking towards one another who are also created, asking the question, why am I here? What the heck do they know? They're created too. Well, they're enlightened. No, they're not. They're 24. Like, they run a YouTube channel. They don't know. Why would we not appeal to the one that made us to find out why we were made? Perhaps this is why identity has gone wrong. Oprah's great, but she doesn't know. And she's really not confused about theology. Okay? No matter who you look to, if they were created, you're asking the wrong person. Here's what he says. Continuing, Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Let's get down to when we show up. Then God said, let us, circle, highlight, underline, us. Okay? God is not schizophrenic. There is a community of God right here. Three in one. Try three, but unity. Trinity. Let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Okay. The problem is we kind of skip over those little prepositional phrases like in our image, and we forget that is exactly where our purpose is originally found. We are supposed to be image bearers. This is the first part of our identity. The reason you were made is to bear an image of God. Okay? What are images supposed to do? Image things. Okay? We'll get to that in a second. In our image, in our likeness. Okay? Continuing. We're going to have to skip around a few different places. To verse 27. So God created mankind in his own image, Elohim. Okay? Elohim, it's this plural for God. So God created mankind in his own image. But then you see his, which shows, again, the Bible's trying to a hint at something, even the first chapter. There's this Godhead, this Elohim, and yet he said, so created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Now, if any of your friends ever go, I'm not going to church, bunch of rules. And you go, yeah, stupid rules. Let's go to the first rule. Be fruitful and multiply. Yeah, his rules are terrible. Right? Like, this is an apologetic argument for God. You talk to your friend and be like, hey, you like sex? They're like, yeah, I love it. God made it. What? Didn't it, like, God wasn't surprised when Adam and Eve started copulating. He wasn't like, wait, what? Didn't see that one coming. Oh, man. God made it. And then he finishes with creating, and he makes man and woman, and he puts them together. And it says this, God saw all that he had made, and it was tov ma'ov. It was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Continuing on down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it. Time out. Where was Adam created? He wasn't created in the garden. He was put in the garden. He was created in the wilderness. He was created in the outback. When I hear that as a man, I'm like, yeah, I was. I wasn't made around daisies. I was made in the outback. He took the man after creating him. And he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Okay? Ladies, if you're looking for a man to marry, before the fall, Adam had a job. Important to note. Okay? Job. Prior to marriage, even prior to nakedness, job. Okay. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die. For when you eat of it, you will certainly die. Remember that. Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Hallelujah. I will make a helper suitable for him. Okay, this is the great swear word of 21st century feminism. Did you, helper? Oh God, you're going to make a helper suitable for him? I've been called a lot of things in my life, but helper is not one of them, okay? I'm not here to Shakespeareanly put my hand under your foot to boost. I'm not that. Oh, Sally, no. Okay, look. This word, this idea, is the same word that the Holy Spirit is called in the Trinity of God. He is called the Helper. Now, if your theology beckons you to think that the Holy Spirit is in any way subordinate, lesser than, not equal to, or inefficient in the Trinity, then you may also continue with the thought that you've been called to be lesser than man. But that's terrible theology. Anyone who goes, well, the Holy Spirit is not really God. The New Testament says that's called blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and it's an unforgivable sin. So, likewise, when we see the word helper, don't go, You should go, if that's the same role the Holy Spirit plays in an equal Godhead of the Trinity, heck yes. Okay? You're like, that's easy for you to say. You're a man. Okay, I understand. Okay, I'm going to continue on. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. The reason he made man sleep is because he wasn't about to let man forever stand beside God and go, remember when we made Eve? Look at what she's doing. So he's like, you're going to sleep and I'm going to make woman. So there's no we made woman right here. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man and he brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called Isha, for she was taken out of Ish. This is why a man leaves his father and mother and he's united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and yet they felt no shame. Now, the serpent, now is an indicator of time passing, okay? So we use it, we could say a sentence, be like, well, yesterday I went over there. Now, what happened next was, but now for them means now. So we don't know the passage of time between Adam and Eve being created, being in front of each other and feeling no shame, and when the serpent deceives Adam and Eve, okay? It could be who knows how long. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He plants the seed of doubt. Simple question. I mean, did he really say that? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Did God say don't touch the tree? No. Right? He said, don't eat of it. She, somewhere lost in translation, don't know how long it's been since it actually occurred, has adapted the new idea of we can't even touch it. A lot of theologians believe in this moment that Satan replies, you will not certainly die, the serpent said to the woman, that in that moment he actually touches the tree. Or maybe he causes her to touch the tree. And just that little slip of understanding on her part led her to believe what? Well, if God said we can't touch the tree, I just touched it and I'm not dead. Maybe God's holding out on me. Like maybe there's other things. He just said that because he doesn't want me to be like him. Satan goes, now you're on the right track. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now she wants her eyes to be opened. The problem is when her eyes are open, what she sees is like a deaf person hearing for the first time, but then hearing screaming eternally. I want my eyes to be open. And when they're finally open, she wishes they were shut again. Because what she sees is the depravity. What she sees is brokenness. What she looks down and sees is shame. And I wonder if her first prayer is, can I take that back, please? I know I've got the knowledge of good, but I don't want it anymore. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom. These are also the three things that Jesus in the New Testament is tempted by Satan himself. Taken out in the wilderness, make these stones to become bread. I'll give you everything you see if you'll bow down to me. Jump off this cliff and I'm sure your body will be protected by the angels. Satan is using the same schemas at the beginning of time when Jesus comes and today. But you could have power. But look, if you ignore church, you can have the lusts of the flesh. You can have whatever you want. You can have whomever you want, whenever you want it. Okay? He's as Revelation calls him, the serpent of old. And he has new ways of deceiving us, but it's with the same temptations. Continuing. She took some and she ate it and gave it some to her husband who was with her. That means right beside her, not a long way off fishing. He was standing right there. He was like, okay. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. And the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" The Yormans are the missionaries that are supported here in the live venue. Almost all of our campuses, whether it be for Outside the Bowl or something else, is supporting missionaries that are doing work, traveling abroad. And some of you, even in your workplaces, are missionaries in your own workspace. But the original missionary is the Aleph Tav God. He's searching for them in the garden and he calls out, "Where are you?" He goes on a mission for his children before we're ever called into the mission field. "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Does God not know any of these things? Is God clueless on this? Is this a true question? No, it's a relational question. Okay? When I get downstairs and the cookies that were on the table that Peyton wasn't supposed to eat are gone, I'm not really curious where they went. But to open up dialogue and to rid him of shame, I begin with questions. "Bubba, where are the cookies?" Okay, right? It's opening dialogue. It's this personal relationship. There's a question asking. There's rhetoric going on. He wants to continue the conversation. He doesn't just chuck him away and go, "Forget it, you're done. Scrap the whole thing." Then the man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me fruit from the tree and I ate it." Oh my gosh. Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "No, it was the serpent and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly all the days of your life," which is the creepiest idea in the Bible. That prior to this, snakes had legs. Like, it doesn't matter how scary or how big a snake is, you put it in a barrel and it's stuck there. Like, it's like, "I'm crafty." It's like, yeah, but you don't have legs. So you're going to sit at the bottom of any tubular structure. Like, you're just stuck there. Okay? They used to have legs. That's terrifying. And they're like creeping around your house. If you don't know what to be thankful for in your life at any given moment, just stop and remember snakes used to have legs and go, "You know what? Never mind. Today's a good day." Here's what he says. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers." In other words, there's going to be a war. There's going to be a warlike anger between you, serpent, and the offspring of the woman. Circle, highlight, underline, offspring, in your margin, a little bit of a line. Once again, who shows up in Genesis 3 verse 15? Jesus. The offspring that is speaking of is not her particular offspring. It's not going to be Cain or Abel, which are her immediate children, or their children's children, or all the children's children, but after children's 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 children, there's going to be someone named Mary. And Mary's going to give birth to the Savior of the world in the ancient Near East in the first century AD. And his name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And here's this quick prophecy. He's going to crush your head, snake, and on the way down, you're going to strike his heel. There's this coming down of Jesus' heel on the snake. And in a last-ditch effort, the snake turns its head upwards and snags the heel of the man. Boom. But in the process, his head is crushed. To which we can now reply, "Death, where is your sting?" We only ask that because it stung once. It stung Jesus. But now us, who are blood-bought son and daughters of the Most High King, all death is now is a bridge to take us to the Aleph Tav God. So we ask, "Remember when you stung Jesus? How come you don't sting anymore?" And Satan walking around with this toothless, castrated serpent going, "I messed up. Turns out now when you die, you're just going to be with Jesus." And this is Jesus' promise. You don't have to fear death. The dying process, that can be really scary. But death itself, it just brings you to me. Death, where is your sting? and you will strike his heel. To the woman, he said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. Thanks, Eve. With pain for labor, you will bear children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. To Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree from which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through pain for toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, from since it was when you were taken. For dust you are, and it is to dust you will return. I don't think God's going, well, now you separated us. Now I can't be with you anymore. And just so you feel the real sting, let me go ahead and throw in an extra curse. I think God's narrating the effects of sin. He's not putting greater effects on them. I don't think he further curses them in this way. He's more telling them, do you want to know what a fallen world looks like? You're going to try to have dominion over him. He's going to have to work every single day in toil and hardship of this life. And the ground's going to produce thorns and thistles, which will make vegetation very difficult. And for generation after generation after generation, there's going to be this enmity between the two of you, between the offspring of the serpent or between the offspring of the woman and the serpent. There's going to be this constant struggle. He's just proclaiming the prophecy of what's to come. And here is where the identity fell. Here's the scene of the crime. If you have your note sheets as you get them out. From this, we learn very simple things to start out with. Genesis 2, we read through that. Imago Dei, we are made in the image of God. So our pre-fallen identity was found in two things. In image bearing and glory spreading. That was your original purpose. Two things, very simple. Image bearing and glory spreading. Okay, now, Lucas Oil Stadium, it's the home of the Indianapolis Colts. That's my favorite NFL team. And we are terrible right now, which makes me feel at home in San Diego now, because I know how you feel every single week when you're like, Chargers, let me down again. This is now the Colts, but it's neither here nor there. But now they're in Los Angeles. Who cares? Who knows? I don't know if you guys still love them or not. I'm not going to go there. Anyway, Lucas Oil Stadium builds this statue of Peyton Manning out front. And what a time to do it, because the Colts are just awful. So right now there's this like emblazoned statue in bronze of the sheriff, number 18, Colts quarterback. Years and years and years. Five-time Super Bowl, one-time Super Bowl champion, five-time NFL MVP, one-time Super Bowl champion. And he's just standing there in all of his glory. But when you walk by Lucas Oil Stadium, for any Colts fan, when you see that, you don't go, a human. You go, Peyton. Peyton Manning. He brought us a Super Bowl. This is the house that Peyton built. Five-time MVP. You know what else it gives us as Colts fans? Hope. Hope of what's to come. This is why you build images. This is what it means to image something. It's this reflection of something. It's a reflection of what has made it. If you are a son or daughter of God, if you are a human created in God's image and in his likeness, it's like we were meant to be this 45-degree mirror. That the glory of God shines on us, and then we reflect that to the rest of the world. Well, in the fall, Satan convinced us that we were worth looking at in and of ourselves. So we put the dark side of the mirror up towards God and looked just at ourselves and thought that that image would do. And ever since then, ever since we turned that mirror from 45 to turning it upside down and selfieing for the rest of our existence, what we found is this isn't working. This is the fall of identity. I'm not going to be an instrument or vessel by which God is known and glorified, and my image is not going to bear him. It's going to be all about number one. The mirror is going to work. If I focus the mirror strongly enough on me, and I put enough effort into how I look, and enough money into my success, and enough power into my position, eventually what that mirror is going to scream back to me without any notion of the God above is that I am worth it. Ladies and gentlemen, it's not going well. Here's the original rhetoric of why we were made. We were uniquely and intentionally created as man and woman by God for and from love, community, and purpose. To bear his image and glorify him through worship. This is our original purpose. Now, oh no, what if that dropped just now? I can't be trusted. I need an adult. Okay, here we go. If this is the original rhetoric of why we were made, if you scour the whole Bible and you do good systematic theology, which asks the question, what does the entire Bible teach us about identity? You will come to this conclusion. This is why we were made. Now, in the fall, when we turned our mirrors upside down into ourselves, that has been remarkably skewed. Does the world believe that we were intentionally created? No. Here's what you were. You weren't uniquely and intentionally created. You were accidentally mass-produced. Mass-produced as man and woman, you're just people by chance, for and from love. It's kind of the same thing as sex. So sex, community, you mean popularity? I can buy popularity. Community, what's that word mean? What am I in church? And purpose, like success. To bear our image and glorify myself through worship. Now, if almost every part of what makes us originally, our original purpose, what makes it up, has been horribly skewed, do we really ask questions like, why is this world in such chaos? Like, we don't know who we are. This is common narrative right now. If we are just a chance society, we can't honestly look at the shooting in Las Vegas and go, the horror. We should go, that guy's just dancing to the tune of his DNA. I mean, he can't really help it. Look, his system, he's supposed to eat, not get eaten, and pass on his genes, and that's how he found to do it. And he's just, it's his DNA, man. It's built into him. A Darwinian understanding would tell us he didn't actually have a choice. The simple idea of cooperation between species or being amicable or charitable is actually a breakdown in Darwinistic understanding. He did what he was supposed to do. Did that settle with anyone in here correctly? Did anyone go, yeah, I guess? No, it jostles the inner being of who we are. Why? Because we believe that every one of those 58 or 59 people who were killed in that massacre were uniquely and intentionally created by a father who loves them. They were image bearers, dang it. They were glory spreaders. This is the tragedy of murder. This is the tragedy of death. Not that these mass-produced things, there's a few less of them, and well, I guess that's just the way that it is. Absolutely not. And if you think and believe that, you are either in a whole other level of denial that no one's ever touched before, or you might be psychotic. There's a reason every last one of us, secular or religious, pray for Las Vegas. What are you talking about? Why do you appeal to spiritual things when tragedy strikes? Because there's an echo of eternity in us. There's these weird reminders in our life where no matter how far you're away from God, something goes, this is not right. What are you appealing to when you say right? This isn't the way that culture has taught us to be. This isn't the way that we were accidentally mass produced. What do you mean right? I can't explain it. It's just right. Well, the Bible would say that God has written a law in our hearts and he's instilled in us a divine worth that only he can give. That's what you mean. So how can we fix it? We've tried really hard. We've done our best. Well, if our identity has fallen, and if this mirror is turned inwards, maybe if we do enough things that resemble identity, that resemble the worth in Christ, maybe it'll fulfill. Okay? Is anyone here thirsty right now? Anyone here a little bit thirsty? You can raise your hand if you are, but you have to come up to the front. Anyone here thirsty? You are? You're Broncos fan? Come here, real quick. I promise I haven't drank any of this water. Here you go. Take a little sip. How'd that go for you?
Salty.
Yeah, it's very salty. Because it's salt water. I appreciate you. It is. It's got 2 cups of salt in it. Now, but how many of you, if you ran in from the desert like Bakersfield, like you ran in and you saw this, you would go, water. And you would grab it and you would drink it. And on the surface, you would go, it's water. It's salt water. It actually does the opposite that water's supposed to do. I didn't understand this growing up. I didn't understand how people who were stranded out in the ocean died of dehydration. I went, oh man, that's like starving in a grocery store. Like you're in the water. Water satisfies. It fulfills. Salt water depletes and it kills. And the world has said, close enough. See, we're starving for pure... That's the right one. We're starving for this, but we've settled for this. And the world goes, what's the difference? One gives life. It's the spring of life that will never run empty. The other brings death. If this was your only diet of water, you would die. But these words that we've taken, we've abused them and gone, they look similar enough, right? Like maybe love isn't sex, but if we have enough sex, can it take the place of love? That's like drinking more and more salt water. And that didn't work. Well, maybe with more and more people. Or maybe in more novel ways. How do you feel? I feel drier than I was before. I feel emptier than I was before. Why? Because it's the complete wrong antidote to the disease that you have. Continuing on your note sheet. We are starving for God, but we've settled for autonomy. We're starving for this understanding that we were made to glorify and to worship something. We were made not to consistently ask ourselves, what do I want in every moment? But how can I glorify him in every moment? And we go, well, that seems like a really boring life. The problem is, this is our broken understanding because we've been told it's all about me. We actually want it. Eve has made submission the great swear word of the Bible. Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your husbands. Oh, submit. This is just like the whole helper thing. I can't believe he's going here again. But understand this. You don't have a problem submitting when what you're submitting to loves you more than you love yourself. Then submission seems like redemption, doesn't it? My wife, when we are in any kind of a disagreement, right? And she's like, I really want to go to wherever. And I let her win. I'm like, no, you will submit. Tonight we're going where you want to go. And she's like, fine. And I'm like, get in the car. This is what God's like. We're like, God, I want this. And he goes, trust me, I know you more than you know yourself. I love you more than you love yourself. Go here. And we're like, yeah, but it seems, I think I should just move in with him. It's kind of like a test drive for this whole marriage thing. And he's going, I made you. I know you. I love you. Don't do it. We come to find out that one of the great death knells of marriage is try marriage before you're married. And your chance of survival in marriage plummets. And God's going, I told you. I know. That's why I said it. I'm not here to kill your joy. I'm here to give you true joy. That's what submission to God looks like. Number two, starving for love, we've settled for sex. I wrote this. I don't know if it means anything, but I thought it was neat. Casual sex is nudity without nakedness. Casual sex has all of the accidents, all of the little characteristics of nakedness, but it's actually just nudity. It's just two people without clothes on. But the idea in Genesis is there's this nakedness, and that word has such a higher meaning than they don't currently have clothes on. It's I'm exposed, you're exposed, but since I'm committed to you, it doesn't make a difference. You know how calming it is, or it was on our wedding night when I knew she can't go anywhere? You know how horrifying it would have been for me as a virgin to be like, I hope this is good, because if not, you've got options. She doesn't know, and she can't go anywhere. You know what kind of comfort that brings me? You know what kind of peace and value it gives me? To know that you've committed to me in a covenant relationship? That's where I can be truly exposed to her and feel no shame. So casual sex without marriage is the salt water of love, which we're actually starving for. And what you'll find is in this salt water, you'll go, but if I have enough of it, eventually my cup will be filled. The problem with it is, (laughs) Oh, there's not a bottom to the cup. So your solution for more and more, and what if we poured 1,000 gallons a second on it? It would not catch anything because Jesus is the great stitcher of the need that you have. He is what creates inside of all these things the filling up process. And without him, you can pour as much as you want. It's going straight through. Starving for community, we've settled for independence. All throughout scripture, we need to be accountable to one another, encourage one another. All the one another's cannot take place in independence. Striving for purpose, we've settled for success. One of the great quarterbacks of, I'm using a lot of football analogies today, I apologize. Anyway, this guy's named Tom Brady. He won two NFL MVPs, three behind Peyton Manning, not a big deal. He was a four-time Super Bowl MVP. He has a record 5 Super Bowl wins. It could be said categorically that he's the greatest as far as winning quarterback of all time. Along with being a football champion, Brady was also chosen as one of People Magazine's 50 Most Beautiful People in 2002. He married a supermodel named Gisele Bündchen in February of 2009. The couple has 2 kids, beautiful kids, Vivian and Benjamin. And then he gets in an interview with a guy at 60 Minutes, and here's what he says. He's got enough money to make Solomon blush, from Gillette endorsements to making hundreds of millions of dollars on his contracts. Here's what he pens. Here's what he says out loud on secular television as a non-believer. I mean, I'm making more money now than I ever thought I could ever make playing football. I'm very lucky to be here. But why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me? This is when he'd only won 3. I said only, like that's a small achievement. I think there's something greater out there for me. I mean, maybe a lot of people would say, hey man, you've done it. You reached your goal, your dream, your life. But me, I think to myself, this is hilarious. God, it's got to be more than this. And you go, I think you accidentally found the answer. I know you were swearing with him, but that's actually, if you changed it to, there must be more than this, God, that's correct. I mean, this can't be what it's all cracked up to be. I mean, I've done it. I'm 27. What else even is there for me? God, bro, you said the answer. This is the great secret of the most successful people in our world that reach the top of the pinnacle of the cliff of every mountain in their life and look around to realize they're horribly alone. Robin Williams, perhaps one of the greatest stand-up comedians of all time, decides he wants to start doing TV. That TV show becomes number one rated in all of television. He then decides he wants to go into movies. He creates Aladdin. He revolutionizes voice acting, as it were. Then he decides, I'm going to go into dramatic acting. And he wins an Oscar for playing the role of Sean, the psychologist in Good Will Hunting. In his craft, in his wallet, there is no one greater than him. He hangs himself in his garage. Why? Because success and purpose are not the same thing. If you get an assignment in college and your professor says, I want you to argue a persuasive essay for the case of the dollar bill in modern America, and you get that assignment and you go, I would rather talk about the Christological underlyings of the Star Wars saga. So you write a whole paper on it. It could be the most brilliant exposition of Star Wars in the history of Star Wars fandom, and you will get an F. Great content, wrong assignment. We are in great danger in 21st century America of looking at Jesus face to face and going, look at my money, look at my things, here's my Oscar, here's them shouting my name, and he's gonna go, great content, wrong assignment. Image bearing, glory spreading, not your glory, mine. Not your image, mine. Can't we just take a page out of their playbooks and go, wait, so you're at the top of the mountain and you're asking questions like, there must be more? Can we learn from their dumb tacks? This is what the Bible is calling us to do. Instead of glory, we've settled for fame. Isaiah 43, verse 7, we were made to glorify God. We've settled for just being known. Make my name great. Lastly, worship. Starving for true worship, we've settled for self-obsession. For making his name great, for applying more weight to who he is, we've settled for the fact that, well, I mean, what if I just became? What if I focused on me? Almost every psychological neurosis in the DSM-4, which is this whole journal of psychological dysfunctions, begins and ends with one understanding. People are self-obsessed. If you've got an addiction, one of the first things they tell you in all of the different addictions you can get, focus on others. Why? The depth of brokenness of who we are is because we think if I focus enough on me, I'll be able to fix it. And the Bible reverberates, and psychology is now repeating, if you are the point of your life will be a tragedy. Last three things. This sermon is just setting up the other sermons that are going to be a lot more hopeful, right? I'm kind of like the bad news bears guy. Everyone's like, this place sucks. Like, this guy is, he lost the Bieber hair, but he got a lot more angry, right? And he's wearing glasses now. And notice, I just put my glasses on. I didn't make a big spectacle out of it. Which is, hey, that's a pun. Spectacle. But this sermon's more like going to the eye doctor. It doesn't really change your circumstances, but it just changes the way you see your circumstances. Like, if you look around at your life and your life's not going well, a trip to the eye doctor will not really change your circumstances. Like, if your marriage is broken, the eye doctor won't go, here you go. Now it's better. He's not going to give you new eyes or a new life. He's going to make you see it sharper. This is what this message is meant to do. What if understanding the depth of brokenness of our identity, we just see the world sharper? Number one, be compassionate to others. Why? Because they have forgotten who they are. Every human being you ever eyeball to eyeball with, that you ever hear their story, remember one thing. They have forgotten who they are. Your prodigal son has forgotten who he is. Your proud son has forgotten who he is. This is why the great call of Scripture is not self-discovery. It's death to self. Not focus on self, death to self that leads to joy. But we must be compassionate to those. We shouldn't be on our high horse looking down on people. We should be on our knees praying for them in the mercy of God that they would understand why they're here. Number two, remember that we're losing, but we've won. We're losing, but we've won. No one records last year's Super Bowl between the Patriots and the Falcons. The Patriots are down by 28. And after you've watched and you know who's won, you don't watch it again and in the third quarter going, no, we're going to lose. No, you sit there, you kind of smile actually. You're kind of like, keep cheering, Falcons. Keep it going. You just wait. Here comes Tom Brady. Boom. Doesn't know why he's here, but he can throw a ball. And he beats them. And he comes back from that far behind. This is how we must live our life. Guys, Christianity, the church, is quote unquote losing, but we've already won. You know how much it changes the way that you watch games when you know the outcome? We must live as victors now with an emergency that other people don't have the same outcome. This is why our lives should change. We share the identity that they've been made in to them. Lastly, we will feel the fullness of true identity again. In the last week of the series, I'm actually teaching 6 weeks from now, so you'll get a break. So 6 weeks from now, though, we'll be talking about identity restored. We're going to talk all about heaven. What does heaven look like? What does it feel like? What do we experience there? We don't talk about heaven much, I think, as a church as a whole, in any church in America. We're going to kind of do a focus on what does the restored identity look like after this whole series on identity theft. We get these pictures and moments in our life where we feel this little echo of something inside of us, don't we? Like you go to a Coldplay concert and everyone's like, you're a sky full of stars. And like people are crying and raising their hands. And then you're like, I just felt like it was like transcendent. And I think it's because we have moments in our life, like when we experience unconditional love, grace that we weren't supposed to get, where something inside of us, back to our original core, goes, that felt wildly familiar for some reason. These are these whispers of heaven going, you're not here yet. But wait till you see what's waiting for you when your identity is completely restored. When your worth will never be in question, when value will never be a topic that you struggle with ever again. But until then, we live this life between the trees of the knowledge of good and evil at the beginning and the tree of life at the end of time. We exist in the land between. How do we navigate it? We get a sharper image of understanding of the depth of our brokenness. Let's pray. God, you are good. We are broken. Our identity has been lost. But that little Easter egg of Genesis 3:15, it's the little twist in the movie that the director put in ahead of time saying, but lest we forget, the victory that we find is in the cross of Christ. Because while we are broken and our identity has been lost, it's found again in you. Not in a focus on self, but on a death to self. that we are made alive again in you. Let me pray. Amen.
So before we close, if you want more information about this teaching or any other teaching, just go online, www.northcoastchurch.com. Or you can come see us at 2405 North Santa Fe Avenue in Vista, California. Check the website for times of services. And now let's get back to some closing thoughts.
As you go, remember the idea of image bearing. And what would it say about a God who made 7 billion images of himself that are walking around? It means that he wants to be known. And may we work so hard against the inertia of our selfishness to flip our mirror over at 45-degree angle and once again project out his image to the world. We love you guys. Thanks for making our church your home, and we'll see you next week.